Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the last day of our week and the last opportunity for me and you to connect on the phone if you want to ask any questions about the Bible or discuss them or about Christianity or about differences of opinion you and I might have. Feel free to give me a call. There are lines open right now. The last few days I've just had to announce at the beginning of the program, the lines are all full. Not now. There's some lines open. So you can call right now and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you live in Southern California, I have a meeting tomorrow night in Southern California, in Orange County, in Buena Park. This meeting occurs once a month in Buena Park in a little church there. And each month we take a different book of the Bible. We've gotten through the Old Testament. We're going to start Matthew tomorrow night. Only once a month. We have each time a different book of the Bible. We have a thorough introduction and overview of the book. So we'll be in Matthew tomorrow night. And if you're interested in joining us, just show up. To do that, you might want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see there the address, the time, and all the information you need to join us tomorrow night in Buena Park. Well, the lines are lighting up. Let me just read something that was written to me by a man named Jeff. He said, "Hey, Steve, I'm a police sergeant that listens to your radio show and graveyard shift every night. It's a rerun from earlier in the day. I just listen. As a result, I have been listening to your teachings on your website for a long time, and they are gold because they aren't bought and paid for by some denomination. They're just truth." Now, this is him, not me saying that, but I agree with him. "In today's environment, I don't want your teachings to be lost. As you know, government attempts to destroy biblical truth when their motives become increasingly opposed to the truth. They do this from time to time with book burning and COVID mandates and so forth." He says, "I want to know that your teachings are preserved, since they have helped me understand truth so much. I wish I could buy a hard drive with the content of thenarrowpath.com on it, so I could know, I could have and protect it, and even share it if and when a government takes down your website or radio show, God forbid. I know you don't sell stuff. I just wish the content of your website was stored in multiple places, and maybe it is. But I wish I had it in my possession so I could keep it and share it, protect it, because our government is failing." Signed, Jeff. There's a problem that I've had. I've often thought about downloading everything onto a hard drive and making them available to people. But I don't sell products, and I can't afford to buy a hard drive for everyone who'd like to have one. Nor do I really have time to download that much stuff. But if I wanted a drive with it all downloaded on it, I would buy a drive myself and download it, which you can do. I mean, if you don't know how to do that, you might know somebody who does, and you can buy a you can buy a hard drive for what, $100 now at Costco or less, and you could download everything on our website. That's thousands of things, and I would indeed share your concern, but I do believe the time will come, unless there's some very unforeseen turnaround in the country, that this show and every show like it is going to be banned from the airwaves. And so the website might even be banned, not because there's anything bad on it, just because it's Christian. And there is a concentrated effort to silence Christians and their opinions in this country. And those who think that's a paranoid thing to say simply have not been paying any attention at all to what has happened. So I would just say, for those who value the material and would like to make sure that it's always available to themselves, you can download everything for free from the website. I can't buy a hard drive for you or sell one to you, but you can buy your own and download it. And I strongly urge that those who wish to have that material in a permanent form consider doing that, because it won't cost you much. It'll cost you some time. You might be able to pay your 12-year-old to do it for you by the hour or something like that, or some other 12-year-old. Anyway, I appreciate the sentiments, and now we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Frank from North Texas. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good, good. Hey, we miss you up here. We're looking forward to your next trip. Listen, what do you, just an opinion, if you're in a church and you, a small church, say less than 50 people, there's a couple of people in charge that you just don't trust them in things. And with the church matters, and my wife and I have been trying to hold on and trying to get by most of it and not let it detract from our purpose of going to church. Mm. And any advice? I we do not want to quit the church.
Right. Well, let me just say this. I'm not sure why somebody that members like yourself can't trust would be permitted to be, as you say, in charge of the church. I don't think that the church is supposed to have any elders or leadership that don't have the approval of the people who are allegedly being shepherded by them. I would just say, if I'm in a church where the elders are less than what I think they should be, I'll just have to decide how long I can tolerate that. And I might be able to tolerate for a long time because I don't go to church because of the elders. You know,
I
go to the church because of the people in the church. And if you've got good, strong relationships with brothers and sisters in the church, and this constitutes your principal Christian community in your life, then there's good reason to stay as long as you possibly can. And it may be that you can stay permanently, even with the gripes you have about some of the people in leadership. So, I mean, the relationships are more important than the leadership, because the leadership doesn't really control your life. Now, if they try to, well, then that's going to be a problem. If the leaders try to control your life, then you're going to have to just leave the church because they're not allowed to control your life. God does that.
My wife and I have tried. You know, we're dealing with it with the best we can, and it's and again, we don't want to leave this church. We've gone there for many years, and I don't think it's good to hopscotch around, but sometimes there may be a point. We pray about it all the time, and
well,
I told my wife, I said, I'm not going to leave until God, I get something, you know, I'm not going to get upset and leave.
Right.
I think that's silly.
Yeah, there's definitely times when leaving a church is the wise choice, but not necessarily because you don't like the sermons very much or because some of the people in the church, the leaders, are not what you wish they were. Now, they can be so bad. Even the preaching can be so bad that you have to say, I'm sorry, this is something I cannot stand to sit under. It grieves me too much to be here. It just depends on your tolerance and whether the things that are being done really require people like you to leave. I mean, I don't know what these leaders that you don't trust are doing. If you think they're, mishandling the church finances, well, you can always stop giving to the church and start giving to other ministries that don't mishandle finances. You know, I mean, if you think that they're, seducing the women, well, then you can expose them and start making motions to have them, removed. If they're teaching really terrible things to the church, then that can be exposed too. I mean, there is such a thing as church discipline, and it doesn't have to be against people who aren't elders. I mean, leaders of the church, if they are sinning, should be warned. Paul said to Timothy, talking about elders, he said, those who sin rebuke before everybody so that the others may fear. So there is such a thing as calling out leaders who are corrupt and in sin. If they're not corrupt and in sin and they're just not very good leaders, maybe next time there comes a time to choose leaders, something can be done to replace them with better ones. But yeah, I can't tell anyone when they should leave their church. There's people who say you should leave a church if it teaches whatever the person giving advice doesn't believe in. For example, if they're dispensational, they'd probably say if you went to a church and they taught amillennialism, you should leave it. That's nonsense, of course, and I don't even say, because I'm amillennial, I don't say that people should leave a church because it's dispensational. Frankly, I don't think you have to leave a church because you disagree with it, but you do have to leave a church if your membership there or your attendance there or the support you're giving it is doing harm to people. And so that would be the factor, I think, that would determine it for me if I were in your situation. All right, let's talk to Hannah from Lewiston, Maine. Hannah, welcome back. I think you called yesterday, if I'm not mistaken. Hello.
Yes. Hello, Steve. I called a couple of days ago. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
President Putin said at a rally today, and I quote, this is what he said, "There is no greater love than giving up one soul for one's friend." There was an article on Christian Broadcast Network today that says President Putin sees Ukraine as part of Russia's spiritual faith. And some say that Putin thinks he's a messianic figure, a savior to reunite Eastern Orthodox churches under Moscow. What do you think of that?
Well, what I think is I don't know anything about it. And obviously, because I'm a Christian, I would not see Putin as a messianic figure. That there are false messianic figures galore, I would not doubt. Even Zelensky, toward whom I probably have more sympathy than Putin, but Zelensky is viewed as a messianic figure by many. There's just recently a song came out praising him as the one man who can save the world and so forth. I mean, there's just, it's crazy. I mean, there's that anyone would look to a political figure. I think some people looked to Trump that way and maybe still do look to Trump that way. You know, like, well, he's our salvation. Well, I don't think so. I don't think any man should be given that kind of honor. We're supposed to be trusting God. We know God raises up kings and brings down kings. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was really something, and God took him down and humbled him. You know, frankly, many, many tin horn tyrants have thought they were great. I mean, what did, you know, Hitler think about himself? Obviously, they're gone now. So there is no Messiah except Jesus. And anyone who starts to look at any political figure as a true Messiah, even if he's looking at himself that way, is simply thinking wrongly. All right, let's talk to Stacy from Arlington, Texas. Stacy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I was raised in a very devout Catholic family. Knew nothing about grace or Jesus. It was pretty works oriented. Anyway, and then I was saved up. My brother led me to the Lord. There's two of my siblings, me and my brother, are born again Christians. And my dad is he's going on 90, and I'm wondering, you know, is there, what do you think about Catholics that, you know, do you think that there are some Catholics that are saved? I mean, he absolutely refuses to listen to me and my brother try to, you know, talk to him about grace and you know.
Is that because he's a devout Catholic and really truly believes that Catholicism is true Christianity, or is it because he's a cultural Catholic and his family's always been Catholic and he doesn't want anyone trying to persuade him otherwise?
No, I think he truly believes in the Catholic faith and message.
Okay.
And
well, if he's truly seeking to please God and doing what he thinks Jesus Christ wants him to do, and that's what most Catholics, well, I don't know about most Catholics, but many Catholics, though they are mistaken on many areas, I think that they believe that they are doing what Jesus wants them to do, and therefore what they're doing unto the Lord. You know, Paul said that some people want to worship on one day, some people don't want to worship on that day, and some want to eat all things, and some want to restrict their diet. And he said, if they're doing it unto the Lord, you know, the Lord receives them. That doesn't mean they're doing the right thing. People can often be mistaken about what the Lord wants them to do, but if they sincerely are seeking the will of God and trying to please God and to honor Christ, then when they die, of course, they'll find out how wrong they were, but it won't mean that God will reject them. God's looking on the heart. Now, there are Protestants who, because of the historic strife between Protestantism and Catholicism, you know, some go so far as to say a Catholic can't be saved. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if they're truly calling out on Christ and seeking to be submitted to him and recognizing him as their Lord. I don't think it matters what church they go to. Although, I mean, when I say I don't think it matters, I don't think the church they go to determines whether they're saved or not. I think it determines a lot, though. It determines whether they're on the right track in terms of doing what God really would like people to do. This is why I think no matter what church you're in, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, study the scriptures, to get a better understanding of what pleases God. Because we may be doing things that aren't what God is pleased for us to do, but he may be pleased with our heart. He just wishes we'd study it more and get it right. But, you know, I don't think he's going to bust people who are doing all they know to get it right. And you might say, but he could know more because he won't listen to me. Yeah, but he doesn't know that you know more than he does. He apparently thinks the Pope and the bishops and, you know, his ancestors and his priests and so forth know more about it than you do. So he probably looks at you the way that you look at the Jehovah's Witness at your doorstep. You know, you figure, well, they think they're right and they want to argue with me, but I think they're wrong and I'm just not interested in the argument. So I'm thinking, I mean, I don't know your dad, but I just say I believe that many Catholics are in heaven. If not, then there would have been many hundreds of years in the Middle Ages when no one went to heaven because the Catholic Church was the only game in town for Western Christians. And there certainly have been some wonderful Christians who lived at that time. You know, St. Francis of Assisi, Savonarola, and many others, you know, who were godly Christian followers of Christ, but happened to know, they didn't know any other paradigm than the Catholic Church's paradigm. So I don't think a person goes to heaven or hell based on what church they're in. I think if people end up in heaven or hell, it's because of the decisions they made about Christ. You're not saved by a church. You're saved by Christ, if at all. So I wouldn't write him off. I wouldn't write him off. I'd pray for him, though, because it would certainly be good for him to know better. I think it's good for all of us to know better. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples, indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's in John 8, 31 and 32. And so, you know, if the truth will make you free, then the more of the truth you know, the more free you are. The more mistakes you're making in your beliefs, the less free you are. So it's always, even if somebody is going to heaven, if we say put it that way, it's still better for them to know more of the truth, partly because they'll be more free and also because they will know better how to please God, which is the whole point of being a Christian, is to please God. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Joe from San Francisco, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, yes. Can you help me with the two comments in the Bible about the death of Judas? One is that he's hanging, and the other, they remark about his guts spilling out.
Yeah, well, one of them is in Matthew 27, where he says Judas went and hanged himself. Excuse me. The other is in Acts chapter 1, where it talks about how he fell forward, and his bowels gushed out on the ground. Those are definitely very different details about the death of Judas. So we have to ask ourselves, are there like two conflicting stories? Is there a contradiction here? Did Matthew think Judas died a certain way? And Peter, who's speaking in Acts chapter 1, did he think Judas died a different way? And one of them was mistaken? I hardly think that would be the case. Judas was, frankly, a personal friend of both of them. I mean, they never knew him to be a bad guy till the very end. For 3 years, they were his companion, co-worker, fellow ministers, and, you know, he was a brother. And when you travel around with a group of Christians on an outreach for 3 years, and then at the end of that time, one of them dies, I don't think it's be very long before the whole group knows how he died. I mean, they might hear conflicting stories initially, but eventually they're going to get the story straight, and you're not going to have some of them thinking he died one way and some thinking he died a totally other way. So I'm not finished. Peter, therefore, I think would have the same opinion as Matthew would have, especially by the time any of these books were written, because they were written decades later. So I believe the apostles all knew how Judas died, and the truth is, I think they both told the truth. Now, how could that be? They told very different details. Well, sure. I mean, anyone can tell different details about a story, and they can all be true details. The only way you have a contradiction is if two accounts cannot both be true. Now, we might say if two accounts are not obviously both true, we might wonder, is there a contradiction here? But we can't say there's a contradiction unless you can't say both are true. Now, could it be true that a man hanged himself and then later his body fell to the ground and burst open? I mean, we don't know how that happened. We don't know if the branch he hung himself on eventually broke, if his body all bloated in the sun, like a big balloon, like sometimes happens. If you've seen dead cats on the side of the freeway and stuff, they look like, you know, soccer balls with the little feet hanging out. That happens. Bodies get bloated out in the sun. And, it's entirely possible that a man would hang himself and at some subsequent time, the next day or later that day, his body might fall to the ground and burst open. So if one account tells us he hanged himself and the other tells us about his body bursting open, we might say, well, those stories are quite different. They might be different, but they're not different stories. They're different parts of the story. Now, unless someone wants to prove to me that those two things cannot both be true, then I'm not interested in hearing any suggestion that they're contradictions, because why would Peter and Matthew, who were still part of the same group even after Jesus went to heaven, they were the 12 apostles, frankly, they lived in Jerusalem together and preached side by side for years, why would one of them think Judas died one way and the other think he died another way? I just don't think that ignorance of that subject would have been part of their part of their defects in preaching. They certainly would know how their friend had died. So when I hear two people who know the subject matter telling the same story but give different details, I expect that that's what they're doing. They're giving different details of the same story. So that would, of course, remove any necessity of finding that to be a contradiction.
Are you there?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. I'm not saying that they're contradictory. I'm just wondering if maybe Peter found him hanging and he had a second sword, and fishermen have very sharp swords. He probably saw him hanging there and he cut him and he slashed him, the dead body while it was hanging. It's hard to imagine the guts just spilling out.
Well, yeah, I didn't say that what you just described didn't happen. I'm saying that there's some way that a person whose body has been hanged could also later fall to the ground. We aren't told how it happened. If you want to suggest maybe Peter came and found him and cut the rope with his sword, well, that's obviously one possibility. That the branch broke is another possibility, or that somebody else found him and cut him down is another possibility. I mean, we aren't given those details. I don't think we need them in order to make sense of the story. But, I mean, your theory is not impossible. I'm not going to rule that out. It's just not a necessary theory, and I don't think it's necessary for us to have a theory. Well, we're going to take a break here at the bottom of the hour, and in about a minute, we'll be coming back. And we have another half hour to go, so don't go away. Those of you waiting online, please stay where you are. We'll get to you in the next half hour. We just like to let people know every day that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Like every ministry, we have expenses, and the only expenses we have are buying radio time. We don't have any payroll or any office or anything like that, no overhead. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or want to talk about something that you disagree with the host about, we welcome you gladly to call. The number is 844 484 5737. It looks like the lines are full again, but if you try this number later, you might find one is opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners, since this is my last opportunity to do so, tomorrow night we have our meeting in Buena Park, where we're talking about the Gospel of Matthew, thorough introduction and overview of the book. And that's open to anyone who wants to come. Tomorrow night in Buena Park, California, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll get all the logistics and all the details for coming to hear it. Let's talk to Kathy from Auburn, Maine. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hello.
Sorry. How are you?
I'm fine.
I'm good. Thank you for taking the call. Mm-hmm. I was just wondering, and this is spur of the moment, but so in biblical times, there are many different ways for marriages to be official, and they didn't have to actually get married. And so what I'm wondering is, in like my current circumstances, I'm living with my daughter's father. We don't really have a functioning relationship, and I've been celibate now for 4 years. But I'm just wondering, is there any chance, do you think, that I'm married to him in God's eyes, or am I free to leave whenever I can? And I will be free to give you more details.
All right,
if you need more.
Well, if you've never married, then you have no obligation before God. Now, when I say never married, I don't just mean got a marriage certificate or been in a church and said vows there, because people can be married without a marriage certificate, and they can be married without being doing it in a church, but nobody is married if they have not made vows to each other that they will stay faithful to each other forever for life. And most people who live together unmarried have never made those vows. And frankly, although it may be in the back of their mind when they get together that they might be together forever, they often have no real intention of that necessarily being the case. So there's nothing like a vow present. Now, if you made a vow like that, like a marriage vow, whether it was in a church or not, then you have to take seriously what, you know, what your obligation would be. But I'm guessing you didn't. Is that correct?
No, I didn't. And he's more on like the lines of an atheist, so he would have no one to vow to.
Sure.
In his mind.
Okay. Well, you've been, what, celibate with him for 4 years? Is that what you
said?
Living
in the same house? We've been together for almost 6.5.
How old are
you?
But the
relationship just didn't, my daughter's five.
Five,
just didn't work out quite like we thought it would.
Well, it'd be nice if, frankly, you can move out. You can move out. You can even remarry because you're not married at this point. You're a single woman. If you marry a good man, then your daughter will have hopefully a good father. Although it'd be nice if her father is a good guy, even though he's an atheist. I mean, he could be a good guy. It'd be good to be on good terms with him, since that's never good for children, I think, for their parents to be on bad terms with each other. But as far as, I mean, does he want to still live together, or are you just both living together because it's convenient?
It's not really convenient. It's just sort of what we're doing. I don't think either of us really want to be together.
Yeah.
We're not doing anything else. We're just staying in our little group, you know.
Yeah.
We're not dating any other people or anything.
Right. In general, I think it's nice for a child's parents to live together. And if they're celibate and so forth, the child doesn't know that. All the child knows is both parents are there, which is kind of nice. I know of a couple like that. They're not married, but they've lived together for 20 years, and they raised their baby. They got married, or they moved. They didn't get married, but they got moved in together because they had a baby, and now that baby's grown and gone. They weren't always involved during that time sexually, but they were just kind of there for the child in some cases. But they weren't Christians either. I mean, you're a Christian, and I think it'd be best for you to find another living situation, and if the Lord provides, to find a good man who can marry you, a Christian man.
All right.
All right.
Thank you. I keep thinking about it in the back of my head.
The fact that you have a child together doesn't make you married.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Good talking to you. All right. Max from Portland, Oregon. If I am not mistaken, Max, is this the same Max from Portland that I talked to a few weeks ago?
Yes, I believe so. Regarding atheism?
Yeah. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Thank you. Good to listen in on your show again. I was wondering, I heard another station program talk about this. In the book of Judges, there's a character Ehud. Are you familiar with Ehud, the left-handed man who kills King Eglon? I was wondering if you think that there's any sort of eschatological meaning behind that, meaning that there's a sort of corpulent, bloated oligarch, and then the symbolism between the God of Israel choosing a left-handed man to take him out, and if whether or not there's any sort of connection or symbology between that and our current geopolitical situation with Putin and Ukraine and so forth. And I was wondering if you had any opinions on whether the stories in the Old Testament, obviously I don't believe they're historical, but whether you think that they could be maybe both historical and sort of prophetic in terms of telling sort of an overarching story about the end of days.
Well, that wouldn't be the normal way that I think Christians would understand that story. There are certain kinds of Christians who look for symbolic meanings in every story in the Bible, but most of the stories, especially in Judges and, you know, the early books of the Old Testament, are simply a narration of a what is purported to be a historical narrative from the creation all the way to the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so I believe that the period of the Judges is an actual period of time, and the Judges were actual people, and these things happened. Now, it is possible to take an actual story that happened and see in it principles, you know, that are true of other situations, because there are overarching principles in life and in Scripture, which, you know, like, for example, just the idea of trusting God. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament talks about these judges in the Old Testament and talks about other people too, like Noah and Abraham and David. And it talks about how, you know, these are all examples of faith and how men behaved who believed in God and so forth. And, you know, so you can see there's a principle there of faith. It's a kind of a general thing, though. I mean, it's a general principle in the Bible that everyone should trust God. And that's what faith is. But to say that Eglon, the fat tyrant, you know, represents some particular political phenomenon or entity now, and you know, because Ehud was left-handed, that somehow is significant. I myself don't see it. You know, I will say there are meanings in Scripture, probably to some things that I have never seen, and that might be one of them. But I don't see anything that would connect it very specifically. For example, I'm not sure who today would correspond with Eglon. I mean, Putin or, you know, who? I mean, the United States, China. I mean, there's a lot of dictatorial regimes out there. And so, I mean, anyone who would say, well, that story talks about God delivering people from a bloated bureaucracy or an overly fat, tyrant or whatever. People could find possibly people in their own time that say, yeah, well, that could represent him, but it also be quite a subjective call. And so when I'm looking for principles or fulfillments of things in the Bible, I'm usually looking for something that I could actually have an objective. Usually some teaching of the New Testament that would tie it together, because the New Testament does that. It takes Old Testament stories and it, you know, it ties them together with Christian truths. Like Paul talks about how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness. And he talks about how, well, when they passed through the Red Sea, that kind of is like when we're baptized, and when they ate, manna from heaven, that's sort of like us eating spiritually of Christ. And when they drank water from the rock, that's like the Holy Spirit we drink of, and so forth. And then he goes on and says, well, they disobeyed and God judged them. So, I mean, there's that danger that if we are disobedient, God will judge us. So, you know, the New Testament does take these Old Testament stories and point out principles in them that could apply to us. But I don't see them necessarily as eschatological, as you pointed out. I don't think that I don't know of any Old Testament story, frankly, that has an eschatological application made in the New Testament. But there may be something I'm not
seeing. What about Daniel?
Daniel, I don't
the
believe
book of Daniel or the book of Isaiah.
Right. Well, they talk about, they do prophesy future things, but they are not. Well, first of all, Isaiah isn't a story. It's mostly visions that are, and half of Daniel are visions. The first half of Daniel is a story. And I don't know of anything in that story in the first half, which has to do, for example, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going in the fiery flames and so forth. I don't, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Nebuchadnezzar's being humbled for 7 years, and those kinds of stories in the first half of Daniel. I'm not sure that they correspond with anything particularly in the end times. They certainly do have lessons of faith in them and lessons of loyalty to God. But I don't know that they predict anything.
Can I ask this question? Just as an atheist, I'm curious to know, and this is sort of where my mind is headed with it. Uh-huh. How then, when you're reading the Bible, are you able to know what is actual history, literal history, and what might be sort of more prophetic or allegorical or more of a story, a parable or a fiction used to illustrate?
Uh-huh. Well, there are parables, obviously. There's some parables in the prophets in the Old Testament. There's certainly parables in Jesus' teaching. There are, there are illustrative stories. But it's not usually a person who reads and studies the Bible doesn't really have too much difficulty recognizing when a book is purporting to give a historical narrative about things and where one thing connects to the previous thing chronologically and then the next thing. I mean, really, as you read the Old Testament, everything is connected chronologically, even from Adam to Noah. It's like 10 generations are given from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah to Abram, another 10 generations, and the names of the guys and how long they lived and things like that. These are the kinds of things that wouldn't have any necessarily, no details you'd want to give necessarily for symbolic stories, because they don't, the ages don't mean much. These profess to be historical narratives. And a person can say, well, the people who wrote them, they're writing fiction. Well, maybe they are, but they claim to be writing history. And so, especially when you get to the New Testament, you find that Jesus and the apostles, they take these stories as literal. I mean, they speak of Adam and Eve as literal characters. They speak of the flood as something that literally happened. They speak of Sodom and Gomorrah as something that literally happened. They speak about, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses, and these stories about them as literally true stories, which is, of course, what the writers in the Old Testament represent them to be. But even within them, you'll find an occasional parable or even a fable. In one case, in the book of Judges, Gideon's son Abimelech slaughters all of his brothers except for one, and the one who escapes goes to a nearby mountain and shouts back to the city, what he gives as a story about the trees going out to find a king for themselves, the kings and how they asked various trees, will you be our king? And each tree declined, saying, listen, I've already got something good to do. Who needs a king for the trees? Now, this is obviously like an Aesop's fable type of thing. And there's no Bible student has ever, mistaken that for a true story, that the trees ever went out looking for a king. That's clearly, it's like a parable. And so even in the stories that are literal stories, like the stories of Jesus are presented as historical fact, but they are loaded with the parables that he told. Now, if someone doesn't know the Bible very well, they might say, well, this seems like a total hopeless jumble of a mixture of history and parables and stuff, and how in the world can you tell the difference? Actually, it's not very difficult. It's pretty commonsensical. I think anyone who really reads the stories in the Bible will recognize, this guy is telling a parable here. It sometimes even says, he told this parable. So the rest of the time when it says this happened, and it's not, there's nothing about it that looks or sounds like a parable, and it fits perfectly well with the narrative of the other historical things before and after it. It's just, frankly, it's pretty intuitive. And I'm not. And when I say that, I don't mean subjective, because I think everyone reading it would have the same intuition about it. They'd know that when you talk about trees going looking for a king, that this guy who's telling that story is not telling an actual true story. Now, as far as whether the stories in the Bible are true, of course, some of them cannot be confirmed outside the Bible, though archaeology has confirmed a great number of them.
If I may disagree, I would argue that the myriad of denominations and Catholic and Protestant sects and so forth, and weird denominations like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, is pretty good evidence that a uniform, intuitive reading of the Bible does not produce a standard set of outcomes when it comes to trying to decide what's what. And furthermore, and this is a question to you, I'm curious, by whose authority or by what authority do you, Steve, interpret the Bible correctly?
Okay. Well, first of all, when you mention the Mormons and the denominations, no, that's not an example that disproves my point. They all, whether it's a Catholic, a Protestant, a Lutheran, a Methodist, a Pentecostal, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, when they read the book of Judges, they can tell which parts are narrative of history and which part is a parable about the trees looking for a king. I mean, there's not, you pull any Mormon, any Jehovah's Witness, any Catholic, any Protestant aside and read the passage, say, now do you suppose that's supposed to be history or not? They'll all give the same answer. Because it's, when I say it's intuitive, I don't mean that anyone who has the right theology will be able to see it. Anyone can see it. If you read the book of Judges through, I think you can see when the guy turns around and says, the trees went out to find a king, you'll recognize, okay, this guy's telling a story that's not true. He's making a point. This is an illustration. And frankly, if anyone, I don't care if they're atheist or Christian or Buddhist or whatever, anyone who reads that and can't see that must be a product of the modern American education, because it's like they wouldn't be able to read any book and understand it, because it's very plain. Now, on what authority do I believe that my interpretation of the Bible is true? Well, I don't have any special authority at all. I consider the Bible itself is the authority. But, you read the Bible as an intelligent person. And as you do, some things are very obvious. Other things, not so much. And that's where these different denominations get different opinions. But these are where there's ambiguities. These are where, Paul is writing to, the Corinthians, and they know him. And he's actually answering a letter they wrote to him, but we don't have their letter. He mentions the letter they wrote, and he's trying to answer their questions. But we never read their letter. Obviously, he's going to not speak as, he's not going to explain it for us, because he didn't expect us to be reading it. He's writing to people who know the nuances of what he's saying. And so someone like me, I've got to try to put together the pieces of the puzzle and try to understand it. But some people will do the same thing and reach different conclusions. That's okay. I've never thought that people have to agree with me. I don't think anyone has to recognize my authority. What I am is a fairly intelligent person with common sense who is interested in knowing what the Bible teaches. And I can approach it the way I'd approach any other book, any other ancient book. And I say, oh, okay, here's the Psalms. These are poetry, so you're going to understand those a little differently than people who write in literal genre. Actually, a lot of the Bible is written in poetry. And even if you're just reading an English poet, you'd know when they're using figures of speech that aren't literal, because that's what poetry features. So I'm not saying anyone who reads the Bible through one time will immediately get it all right. I don't think a person who reads it through 50 times will get it all right. I've read it through 50 times, and I don't think I have it all right, but I certainly have enough right to know who God is and to know who Jesus is and to know how to be a follower of his. The things that people disagree about, different denominations, in many cases are not the important things, but things that are ambiguous even in the Bible. And some people might think, well, you have to understand the Bible completely to be a Christian. Well, sorry, nobody understands it completely, but you only have to understand the part that you need to understand, and that is who Jesus is, what his claim is upon us, what we're supposed to do in response to him. Those are things not ambiguous in the Bible, in my opinion. I think those things anyone can see simply by reading it. Yeah?
I would just like to interject here just a small list of things that you, I think, have just characterized as sort of ambiguities that don't mean much. But denominations are divided over, and such as the original sin, the sovereignty of choice or the sovereignty of God, baptism, communion, excommunication, gay rights, abortion, I mean, these are things that denominations have split over because they do have different interpretations of the Bible because it is ambiguous. And because an intelligent person, two intelligent person reading something as big and as complicated as the Bible will derive different theologies if they're not guided in any direction or if they read it objectively or subjectively, incidentally. And the fact of the matter is that because the Bible is false and because it is a bunch of stories, you cannot derive a uniform, pure theology that you know to be true.
That's a statement by somebody who hasn't studied it much. You're talking to somebody who's studied a great deal. I don't claim to know everything, but I'm certainly familiar with the book, and I don't think anything you've said sounds very like you're very familiar with it. For example, when you say the stories are false, that's a call I'd love to have with you sometime. I'd love for you to call next week because we're out of time today. I'd love for you to call next week and tell me how you know these stories are false. That'd be a wonderful conversation to have because you assert that as a given. And yet, many of the most educated people in the world have no suspicion that they're false at all. And so there must be some reason for you to know this. Now, as far as differences of opinion about abortion and gay rights and so forth, these are not ambiguities in the Bible. These are cases where modern churches have found that the biblical teaching is very unpopular in modern culture and have done all they can to inject new meanings into passages that don't have them so that they won't have to run up against the criticism of being not sufficiently woke. And lots of churches go in that direction because people fear a rejection. And if they fear rejection from the culture, they often look for new and innovative ways to interpret things which aren't valid ways. The Bible's not ambiguous about homosexual sex. It's not ambiguous about killing innocent people. It's not ambiguous about those things. It's not ambiguous about a lot of things. Now, it is ambiguous on communion. It is ambiguous on original sin. And yet, I don't think you have to understand those things correctly to be a follower of Christ. It might be nice to, and I'm not saying I don't want to. I'm just saying that if my understanding of those things is wrong, it doesn't have any impact on my following Christ. As far as baptism is concerned, the Bible's not really that ambiguous about baptism. The word baptism in the Greek means immersion. True, there have been traditions of the church that have come in the centuries after the apostles died, where it was more convenient for them to dip or, sprinkle people when they're being baptized. But the Bible's not ambiguous. It's true, there are church traditions that come and, have replaced following what the Bible says, but the Bible's not always ambiguous on things where people disagree. People disagree with the Bible for a variety of reasons, including Christian people. So, if you haven't studied enough to know what the Bible says clearly on it, then maybe hearing different opinions will make it seem ambiguous to you, and that's fine if it's ambiguous to you on those things, then reserve judgment on them. Anything that I find the Bible to be ambiguous about, I consider to be not very important, and I can reserve judgment about what's right. And there are things I don't know. One view, there are different views that could be right, but they're not important. Not important to me, not enough to be concerned. But, if something is truly ambiguous, it's not essential. But the things that are essential are not ambiguous. Now, you listed some theological things like original sin. Well, that's a doctrine that arose with Augustine 400 years after Christ. It's based on like two ambiguous verses, and therefore the subject is indeed ambiguous. But it's not an important one for us to know. What if I never heard about original sin, just like the first three centuries of Christians never heard of it? You know, it didn't hurt them not to know it. And there's a lot of doctrines that Christians think differently about because they are trying to nail down something that is ambiguous in Scripture, and I don't think they have any need to nail it down because, as I said, they are not the important things that are in Scripture. Anyway, Max, we're about out of time for today's show. I've talked to you longer than anyone else today, and I'll be glad to talk to you further. Again, if you call Monday or Tuesday, I'd love to pursue with you your statement that the stories in the Bible are not true because I don't think you have anything in your favor, and I think there's a lot that would suggest your mistake.
Well, I think the one thing I have in my favor for a Bible story is absolutely not true is the sun standing still in the sky so that the armies could fight. That would require the entire motion of the rotation of the earth to cease. And I can tell you that that...
Well, wait. I'm going to run out of time here, so I have to cut you off. But you just said you know it's not true, but you don't believe in God. You said you're an atheist. So you don't know what God can do and can't do. can God make, you know, the sun stand still? Well, but that requires the whole earth stop spinning. Well, can God do that? Well, no, the God that doesn't exist can't. Therefore, of course he can't in your worldview. Your worldview doesn't have a God who can do anything. The Christian view is there's a God who can do anything. And until you have proven that there is no such God as that, you have not proven that that story is not true. Now, there are Christians who do believe that God can do anything, but they understand that story differently. I've seen some Christian explanations that suggest that the Hebrew words that are used there have been mistranslated or misinterpreted, and that it's not really saying that the sun stood still. But it looks to me like it says it, so I mean, I could be wrong. But again, that's one of those things, not the most important things. One thing is, if the Bible teaches that the sun did stand still, there's no reason why someone who believes in the God of the Bible can't believe that it did, which includes making the earth stop spinning for that period of time, which includes holding the trees and the mountains and the oceans in place. The God of the Bible can do far more than you imagine, but you don't have any God, and your God can't do anything. So no wonder you don't think those things could happen. Hey, I'm out of time, but I'd love to talk more to you. I'd love to talk many times more to you, so I hope you'll stay in our audience and call from time to time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.